Thank you, Bruce, for that kind introduction earlier. So there's a few interesting things going on in the two readings we've had today. They're quite different, though there's a theme or a cluster that emerges, which I think is around misconceptions, faith, truth, and lies, or to put it simply, how we orient towards truth and discern truth. So in our first reading, we find Job still wrestling with the worst set of friends one could imagine. If you don't know the story, briefly, it starts with a conversation between God and Satan. God's like, "Hey, check out Job, isn't he great?" And Satan says, "No, he only likes you because you give him stuff." And God says, "Okay, fine, go and test him, but don't actually kill him." So Satan strips Job of everything dear to him, and his three friends are like the worst Instagram influencers with their spiritual platitudes. "Somehow you've attracted this," they say. Job's like, "No, I haven't." In our reading today, we find Job again responding in torment. But two things are happening. One, Job is laboring under a misconception of what's happening. He says, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me, never satisfied with my flesh?" But it's not the hand of God that has touched him. It's not God pursuing him. Now, many people grow up with a very strong view of the sovereignty of God. Whatever happens, God is behind it. Modern-day New Age versions of that are things like, whatever happens to you, you've attracted it. There's a whole literature in social psychology on the idea where it's called belief in a just world. And the key idea in belief in a just world is there's no such thing as undeserved random suffering. There must be a reason behind your suffering. That accident or illness you had, what had you done to bring that on yourself? How have you attracted that misfortune? Past life, perhaps? Secret sin, maybe? You're poor? What's blocking abundance for you? Now, don't get me wrong. I think personal responsibility is absolutely important. But when it becomes the only lens through which we see spiritual or social realities, it gives us a distorted and fractured picture. And it's one thing to suffer from a terrible event. It's quite another to add a whole extra layer of suffering due to the meaning that we give to that event. And it's no coincidence that the alt health pseudoscience industry thrives in the insecure gig economy of multi-level marketing schemes, supplements, and wellness coaching. It's a seamless move. You need to take personal responsibility for yourself. And the best way to do that is to buy my course, my program, my supplements, whatever. Suffering viewed through an individualistic, victim-blaming lens only has individualistic consumerist solutions. There's never any mention in wellness world of social conditions, the monstrous inequality built on inherited privilege, the structural racism and sexism, the low wages, the unaffordable housing, the underfunding of the NHS, the woeful funding for mental health, the lack of shelters for vulnerable women, and on and on and on. The Hebrew and Christian scriptures resist the simplistic messaging that everything bad that happens is the fault of the individual somehow. In the Gospel of Luke 13:1-5, Jesus is asked about some Galileans who were killed by the Romans. Jesus replied, "Do you think that's because these Galileans suffered in this way that they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." So he's saying, no, bad things aren't doled out to people based on their moral merits. But a turning towards God is also needed. He's not threatening them. He's just saying, heal your relationship with God so that when your time comes, maybe from some random accident, you're ready to face death. Don't die unprepared like those guys did. Die before you die is how some of the Sufi Muslim put it. Christians talk about rebirth, and the image of baptism reflects the process of being reborn, of dying to one kind of life and being reborn into another. In the story of Job, it's not God behind Job's suffering at all. The story is framed as a test with the devil as the tester. But the main point of the story is ultimately about steadfastness and faith. It doesn't mean that we should also understand the things happening to us are a test, but they are an opportunity to choose how we respond. The Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl wrote in his book Man's Search for Meaning that the one thing no one can take from us is our capacity to choose how to respond to whatever's thrown at us. And that's the second key movement in the reading from Job. So Job responds, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God." Other times he's despairing. And that's common in the scriptures. So something like around a third of the Psalms are what we call lament Psalms. Basically people complaining to God about how hard things are, sometimes blaming God. The Hebrew scriptures show people's conceptions and misconceptions of God in all their messy humanity. In this short passage from Job, we see both a misconception about what's happening to him, and yet also a response of hope and faith. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." I think it's hard enough at times to respond with hope and faith when you don't believe that God is directly causing your suffering. So for Job to respond in this way in the story when he worries that God might have it in for him is all the more impressive. So turning to the New Testament passage we heard from, Jesus is talking about how he has to go. Again, you can imagine the disciples being like, "Wait, what? You just got back from being dead and now you're going again." But Jesus says, yes, he has to go for a very particular reason, so that the advocate identified in the previous chapter as the Holy Spirit can come in his place. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Christian Trinity, traditionally often viewed as feminine. So the Holy Spirit represents the breath of God, the life force, echoing the Ruach Elohim in Hebrew, the breath of God hovering over the waters of chaos in Genesis 1. The word for spirit or breath, Ruach in Hebrew, is feminine, as it is in Aramaic, the language Jesus most likely spoke. In Syriac, the word for spirit is also feminine, Ruach. And so the Church of the East often used maternal imagery for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit also finds an echo in the Sanskrit notions of prana, the vital breath, the breath of life, vitality, and especially in Shakti, the energy and power of the divine, again conceived as feminine. One of my favorite Hindu depictions of God is the Shiva Nataraja, the cosmic dancer, the lord of the dance. You may have seen a statue of him with Shiva on one foot, I won't do it, Shiva's on one foot, the other extended, and his arms are outstretched as well, dancing in a circle of flames. There's a big statue of him outside CERN, the particle accelerator in Switzerland, representing God as the cosmic dancer, the life force who spun everything into existence. And that power, energy, and life of the cosmic dance is the feminine Shakti. So what will the Spirit do? In John, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So there's a lot in there. Firstly, the Spirit of truth. What does that mean? Well, a few chapters earlier, John 8:44, Jesus describes the devil as a liar and the father of lies. So there's this contrast set up in Jesus' teaching between the Spirit of truth and the father of lies. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, Apostle Paul warned his readers to be discerning, because this liar is so good that, quote, "even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." It's my belief that our societies are suffering a crisis in regards to the notion of truth. We have massive problems with communities riven by pseudoscience and conspiracy theories, and politicians and business leaders who often seem incapable of telling the truth. There's still a problem with climate change denial. In my country, Australia, it's so bad the government even wants to build new coal mines. And we saw people react in very different ways during the pandemic, with many going down the COVID denial, anti-vaccination rabbit hole. Conspirituality, which is the overlap between conspiracy theories and spirituality, is a huge and growing problem. Conspirituality phenomena reinforces the importance of truth, though, since our ethics are related not only to what values are nurtured by our spirituality, like compassion — compassion is wonderful — but also by how we understand how far those values extend. So for example, a spiritual tradition may encourage its adherents to be compassionate, which is great, but it may also teach the world is not really real, and the purpose of spiritual practice is to dissociate from the world and eventually escape from the illusion. In practice, then, the scope of compassion may be quite individualistic and passive, being limited to whatever sentient beings happen to cross your path. Alternatively, a tradition which not only teaches compassion but also supports a robust philosophy of physical and social science will arguably better equip its adherents to engage with complex systemic issues like climate change, viral pandemics, structural racism, and pervasive sexism. In each case, there's a truth about the world to be discovered. It's not just a matter of differing opinions, perspectives, and stories. A common feature of much conspirituality thinking is the combination of a very tenuous grasp of science and a degree of confidence untroubled by this lack of expertise. This phenomenon has come to be known as the Dunning-Kruger effect after a classic paper with a wonderful title called Unskilled and Unaware of It: How Difficulties in Recognizing One's Own Incompetence Lead to Inflated Self-Assessments. More recent research also finds a link between the tendency to believe conspiracy theories and lower critical thinking abilities. Now, a key anchor point of this analysis is that there is actually a thing such as expertise. During the Brexit debate, some of you may remember, Michael Gove famously refused to name any economists who supported Brexit, saying that, quote, "people in this country have had enough of experts," unquote. And we can all see how well that's going. Many say that we are now in an era of post-truth politics. In the United States, the Washington Post estimated that President Trump's speeches and tweets had contained over 30,000 lies over the 4 years of his presidency. And who can forget Trump's counselor, Kellyanne Conway, who introduced the world to the phrase alternative facts in January 2017, when shamelessly defending White House Press Secretary Paul Sohn Spicer's manifestly false statements about the size of Trump's inauguration trial. And it all culminated in the big lie that the 2020 election had been stolen and with the storming of the US Capitol on January 6th last year. But even here in this country, and in my own, politicians seem to be coated in Teflon. There no longer seem to be any consequences for demonstrable lies. Politicians have always lied, right? But at least to be consequences, at least. No more, it seems. But once we lose our grip on the notion that some things are true and others aren't, it becomes a cancer that eats away at our civilization. In John's story of Jesus, in Jesus' trial, John 18, 37-38, Jesus says, "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." And then the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, asked him, "Well, what is truth?" Now, was Pilate a philosopher? Probably not. But this questioning of the nature of truth is the hinge point in the trial. This dissembling about truth is what makes possible the monstrous injustice of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, there's a subfield in philosophy called virtue epistemology, which explores the connection between ethics and how we acquire knowledge. The idea is that the cultivation of intellectual virtues are crucial for developing the discernment that we need to acquire knowledge and wisdom. These virtues typically include traits such as open-mindedness, curiosity, diligence, discipline, self-awareness, honesty, courage, perseverance, humility, openness to constructive criticism, and so on. The kinds of things that we're supposed to learn here, right? Now, intellectual vices have received somewhat less attention, but include traits like being impervious to evidence, carelessness, dogmatism, prejudice, wishful thinking, overconfidence, gullibility, negligence, conformity, and obtuseness. One vice in particular warrants mention, that of intellectual insouciance, which Kasim Kassam defines as indifference or lack of concern with respect to whether their claims are grounded in reality or the evidence. Now, philosopher Harry Frankfurt memorably described this trait as being a defining characteristic of, and I quote what has now become a technical philosophical term, the bullshitter. The liar, at least, has a regard for the truth, knowing that they're speaking a falsehood. The bullshitter, by contrast, speaks only for rhetorical persuasive effect and is wholly unconcerned with the truth or falsity of their claims. They just don't care as long as their words get the effect that they want. And this rhetoric that is unmoored from even a care for the truth is the essence of the post-truth politics infecting our current age. Why does truth matter? Well, for a start, coherent evidence-based ethical deliberation and public policy is difficult at the best of times. But when even the notion of truth itself begins to dissolve, they become virtually impossible. This process occurs not just through overt philosophical attacks on the notion of truth and manipulative corporate PR campaigns, but perhaps more insidiously, through the flooding of information channels with so much general disinformation that regular citizens become disoriented, lose hope of ever being able to discern what is true, and give up, which makes them more vulnerable to specifically targeted disinformation. The disinformation propaganda were used extensively by the Nazis in the creation of the so-called Hitler myth, portraying Hitler as the Germany's savior. And writing after the war on the origins of totalitarianism, Hannah Arendt highlighted the critical role of propaganda. She says, "Only the mob and the elite can be attracted by the momentum of totalitarianism itself. The masses have to be won by propaganda." Unquote. And as we've seen, lies and propaganda have been a fundamental part of Russia's strategy, such as it is, in the Ukraine. Access to foreign media and social media was severely curtailed, with Facebook and Twitter banned. Even language was tightly controlled, with a 15-year jail sentence possible for anyone spreading fake news, in inverted commas, which discredited the Russian armed forces. Even describing the invasion as a war, rather than the Kremlin-approved special military operation, risks arrest. So part of the role of God's Holy Spirit is to lead us into truth. It's no surprise then that intellectual virtues are essential to that enterprise. So what's next in the reading? Jesus said of the Spirit that he will glorify me. How? Through the hearers and bearers of the divine Spirit, through those who are marinated, soaked in the divine Spirit. So who are they? Are they those who thump their chests and loudly tell other people what to do in the name of God? Are they those who misuse the Bible as a weapon against the poor, against women, against gay and transgender people, against people of other faiths? No. So many things are done in God's name which bring God only rejection and derision rather than glory. You scratch the surface of most of them and you find contracted, fearful human beings who are seeking to control others. So many petty, ego-driven human games. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, there's a passage that I think should be engraved in every church. As Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers.'" So if words and actions and deeds of power done in God's name do not bring glory to God and instead cause people to turn away from God and to blame God, it's a fair bet that God's Spirit is not driving that. Perhaps a better rule of thumb could be described as Marie Kondo theology. Does this spark joy? I'm sure we all have our favorite places in nature, the places where we feel grounded and refreshed, where we can sense the life force pulsing through the universe. The Celts called them thin places. But what are the things that reflect God's glory in the human realm? For me, the things that strike me dumb with awe and wonder are humans at their most creative, most loving, most expansive, most courageous, most skilled, most playful, and most vulnerable. A striking work of art, a sublime piece of music, soaring, beautiful architecture, a generous act of forgiveness, an honest, vulnerable, authentic conversation that invites us to respond with love and connection and with a flash of recognition. Ah, you feel like I do. You see me. I'm not alone. A courageous stance in the face of injustice and oppression. Caring deeply and with boundless compassion for the wounded, the sick, and the vulnerable. These are the things that bring glory to God, that reveal the stirring of the Spirit in our midst, like ripples on a still lake, which make us wonder, is there more going on than what we see?